Before you're seated, just go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 6. We'll start back in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. We're going to focus mostly tonight on 6 through 13. Let's look at it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Get me seated. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you, Lord God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the life that we have in you. And Lord, so often we seek to make walking in you more difficult than it is. Your scripture's really very clear. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at this passage of scripture tonight, as we just have our hearts honed by the truth of your word, that, Lord, you would do a work deep in our inner man, that you would strengthen us by your word, that you, Lord Jesus, would dwell in us by faith, that you would be at home in us, and that we would find in you everything that we need to live in a manner that brings glory and honor and praise to your name. I ask you, Father, to empty me of myself and of any reliance upon me, even upon my reliance upon my, preparation. The truth is, God, I'm totally dependent upon you in every way. So I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself and fill me with your Spirit, God, and anoint me so that I might speak words that would be in accordance with your will and that would be righteous and pure in your eyes. So we surrender this time to you, God. Be glorified in your people as we wait patiently upon your word. Come and teach us, Holy Spirit, for your servants, your children, your church is ready to hear. We love you, God. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we left off talking about the Civil War that's raging in each one of us as a result of this new nature that we have in Christ and what is the residual part of our old man, our old nature, that's still in this body of flesh. John Piper, in fact, has a great story that sort of describes this battle. I want to share it with you as a stepping off point for what we're going to look at tonight. He describes it like this, though. He says, picture your flesh, that old ego with the mentality of merit and craving for power and reputation and self-reliance. Picture it as a dragon living in some cave of your soul. Then you hear the gospel, and in it, Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, I will make you mine, and take possession of the cave and slay the dragon. Will you yield to my possession? It will mean a whole new way of thinking and feeling and acting. You say, but the dragon is me. I will die. And he says, and you will rise to newness of life, for I will take its plan, and I will make my mind and my will and my heart your own. You say, what must I do? He answers, trust me and do as I say. As long as you trust me, we cannot lose. Overcome by the beauty and the power of Christ, you bow and you swear eternal loyalty and trust. And as you rise, he puts a great sword in your hand and he says, follow me. And he leads you to the mouth of the cave and he says, go in, slay the dragon. But you look at him bewildered. I cannot, not without you. And he smiles, well said. You learn quickly. Never forget, my commands for you to do something are never commands to do it alone. Then you enter the cave together. A horrible battle follows and you feel Christ's hand on yours. At last, the dragon lies limp. You ask, is it dead? His answer is this, I have come to give you new life. This you received when you yielded to my possession and swore faith and loyalty to me. And now, with my sword in my hand, you fell the dragon of the flesh. It's a mortal wound. It will die. That is certain. But it has not yet bled to death. And it may yet revive with violent convulsions and do much harm. So you must treat it as a dead and seal the cave as a tomb. The Lord of darkness will cause earthquakes in your soul to shake the stones loose, but you build them up again. And have this confidence. With my sword and with my hand on yours, this dragon's doom is sure. He is finished, and your new life is secure. Christ has taken possession of your soul. Your old self has been dealt a mortal wound and stripped of its power to have dominion. The Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, is a constant reckoning of the flesh as dead, piling stones on its tomb, and a constant relying on the present Spirit of Christ to produce love and joy and peace within. The difference between the Christian life and popular American morality is that Christians will not take one step unless the hand of Christ holds the hand that wields the sword of righteousness. That's pretty good, isn't it? That is a good analogy. That's why he publishes books and I don't. Because he's really good at that kind of stuff. He's right on. I want to talk about winning this battle by the sword of the Spirit. And so what I want us to do is examine this truth that Paul lays before us in this passage tonight. Before we do that, though, I want to take you back a couple of weeks, and I want you to remember what we learned in the first five verses of Romans chapter 6. It's three things primarily. Number one, we have died to sin. Look at verse 2 again. Look what it says. In verse 2, he writes, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Remember what that means for us. Being dead to sin does not mean that we never sin again, does it? Is that what it means? Does it mean that we're never tempted again? No, that's not what it means. What it does mean, though, is this, is that although sin is a reality, and it will be a reality until the consummation and our glorification, it no longer has the power to dominate our lives. Amen? You've been freed from the ruling and the ruining power of sin in your life. That's the number one thing we got to remember. How did it happen? That's point two. We have been crucified and buried and raised with Jesus Christ. From an historical point of view, how many people died on Calvary the day that Jesus died? From a historical point of view, 3. But from a cosmic spiritual point of view, how many people died? Not everybody. There you go, believers. Myriads upon myriads, an untold number of those whom throughout all of history would trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord were crucified with Christ, were buried with Him, and on the third day were raised with Him from the tomb. The cross of Christ and His resurrection, though an event in time, is an event that transcends time. Remember that. Though it's an event in time, it's an event that transcends time. It encompasses the totality of the creation with implications that begin before the universe was created and stretch into eternity after time ends. Okay? That's the centrality of the cross. That is so important. Beloved, listen to me on this. This is so very important. That is why a crossless gospel, no matter how nice it is, no matter how sweet it is, no matter how kind it is, no matter how good it makes you feel, a crossless gospel, no matter how, you know, affirming it might be, and no matter how many warm fuzzies you get out of it, a crossless gospel is not the gospel of Christ. That is so important. If you take the cross away, you take away new life. Do you understand? That's why Paul would write to the Galatians and say, in Galatians chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But this is what he says. Now get this. But even if we or an angel from heaven... Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. He doesn't just say it once. He says it twice. I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, when Paul said that, he knew that religious people were not going to like to hear that. He knew that nice, moral, religious, church-going people were not going to like to hear those kinds of words because we like to heap up to ourselves teachers that are light on truth but warm on fuzzies. Big on, heavy on the fuzzies. Heavy on the, whatever. You got my point. Right? And so he says, for if I am now seeking the approval of man or of God, if I'm trying to please man, if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen? Okay? A crossless gospel is not the gospel. That doesn't mean I talk about the cross once a year at Easter. You with me on that? Third thing is this that we learned. We've been united to Christ as his people. Now our lives are hidden with God in Christ. That's the picture, hidden with Christ in God. That's the picture. That's the testimony of water baptism, right? Baptism is meant to be a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a picture of our union, our being joined together with Jesus Christ, our being fused with Christ in a spiritual manner at the moment of our salvation. Baptism is the picture of it all. It's our picture of our old man dying with Christ, being buried, and being raised again to walk in the power of the resurrection. So how do we do that? How do we walk in the power of the resurrection? I mean, this is great, and I'm thankful for this truth, but how does this truth now become a reality in my life? I want to walk in the power of the resurrection. I want to walk in newness of life. Don't you? Don't you? I do too. So how are we going to do that? Well, Paul explains it to us. And that's the subject that he deals with in Romans 6, 6 through 13. Actually, he deals with it throughout Romans 6. Chapter 6 through chapter 8, but particularly here in 6 through 13 for our purposes tonight. And it might seem a little repetitious, but believe me, Paul is driving home some truth that will radically change your life if you apprehend it. Here's Paul's plan for walking in holiness. Look what it says. Number one, know the truth. Look at verse 6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. All right, what should we understand from that? First thing is, there are some truths that we need to know. There's some truth that we need to know. Okay? That's why when people say, well, I'm not into doctrine, I'm just into Jesus. Then listen to me, you're not into Jesus. You hear me? I've had that before. I've had people say to me, you know what? This whole emphasis on doctrine thing, that's just not me, man. I'm more about Jesus. What does that mean? People say, well, doctrine divides. You're right, it does. It divides goat from sheep, tares from wheat, lost from saved, truth from error. Right? You with me? There's some truth we have to know. What is it? Number one, we need to know this, that our old self is worth nothing. That's hard to hear. Our old self is worth nothing. Our old self, who we used to be before Jesus Christ, is worth nothing. That's hard to get to, isn't it? Because we esteem ourselves according to the things that we do. I took Jakey to the orthopedic surgeon a couple weeks ago because he has a shoulder that he can just pop out a joint for no apparent reason. I mean, it doesn't hurt him. He just can pop it out. You know, it's like he pops it out. You know, I told him not to do that anymore. Plan on, you know, but anyway, I took him to this orthopedic surgeon. We go in and, you know, I'm wanting the guy to treat my son. That's my idea, you know, is that I want him to treat my son. And so he comes in. It's classic, man. He walks in and he goes in. He sees Jakey's got a VMI hat on, right? Well, he proceeds to tell me how he used to be, you know, the sports medicine guy for VMI and how he went to VMI and how he has three sons that all went to VMI and VMI, and I'm getting a history lesson on VMI as we're sitting in there. And he's talking about, you know, how great VMI is and how hard VMI is and how tough VMI is, all which is true. But this guy is just going on and on. He's making sure I see his big fat ring, you know, he's keep shaking it in front of my face and stuff. And he's doing all this stuff, talking about VMI. And then he says, you know, my three sons are brilliant. He said, my three sons that went to VMI, one is a lawyer, one is something else, and the other one majored in chemistry, and then he became a preacher. Go figure that one out. And I'm just sitting there like, oh, man, right? So he goes through this whole thing, blah, 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 talking about VMI. Aren't you impressed that I went to VMI? So I listen to all this, right? And I'm not saying a word. I'm just sitting there listening to all this. And so he says to me, where did you say you went to school? Well, I didn't. I didn't say where I went to school. I didn't say anything like it. Where did you say you went to school? I said, Annapolis. And his eyes went like that. He's like, really? What did you major in? I said, fluid physics and chemical oceanography. And he's like, wow, what do you do with something like that? I said, I'm the pastor of West Salem Baptist Church. It was great, man. I was like, and Jakey was priceless, man. We got out of there and Jakey's like, wow, Dad, did you see his face? I'm like, yeah, it was funny, wasn't it? You know, I mean, listen, none of that stuff matters, you know? It doesn't matter. Jakey said, why don't you tell him right away that you went to Annapolis? I'm like, who cares, Jake? That stuff doesn't matter. That's ancient history, man. That old stuff does not matter. And we need to tune into that and understand that. Listen, whatever we were, whatever we are, aside from Jesus Christ, means zip. Are you with me? Our old self is worth nothing. To describe the old man, the old nature, the old self, Paul uses a word here that means worn out and useless, or fit only for the scrap heap. Our nature, our old nature, can contribute nothing to our new life in Christ. Nothing. We know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That is vital to know and understand. We now walk in a new life, a new and a different kind of life. It doesn't mean new in the sense of better. It doesn't mean new in the sense that we take the old nature and we improve it a little bit and we shore up a few deficiencies here and there and we kind of, you know, improve it a little bit and renovate it a little bit and reform it a little bit. That's not it at all. There is no reforming the flesh. There is no making the flesh better. Salvation is not reformation or renovation. It's not an improvement plan. It is the death of your old person and the impartation of a divine new life, the life of God. You are now something new that has never existed before. You are a new creature in Christ. And the old man was crucified. He says here, so that the body of sin would come to nothing. That is, that it would be done away with. The idea is that so that the stranglehold of sin, of the sinful nature on your soul would be made ineffectual. It would be rendered powerless. Not that sin is in residence still in every believer's physical body, and that truth explains the ongoing struggle that every believer experiences with sin. But before Christ, the appetites and the desires and the lusts of the old self ruled us with an influence that we could not resist. Before Christ, our old nature ruled us with appetites and desires and lust and influence that we could not resist, and it led us into sin. We were born into a body of sin. But now that our old self has been nailed to the cross of Christ, the power of sin over our body has been rendered inoperative. Got it? Sin for us is now a choice. It doesn't feel that way to me. When I'm being sorely tempted, it doesn't feel to me like it's a choice. I feel like I'm dragged into it apart from my own will. No. It may be enticing. But it's a choice. We have to know what Paul is saying so that we have the wherewithal to fight for holiness and purity. Our old self is worth nothing. Quit trying to reform it. Number two, we are made free by our death with Christ on the cross. Here's what he says. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We're freed by our death with Christ from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Freed from our old sinful nature and acquitted from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. Think about it like this. Dead men, when dead men die, they don't owe anything anymore. Do they? No. You know, my mom's plan is she's going to charge as much as she possibly can between now and the day that she dies and give it all to her grandchildren. She's told me that. She's like, I want you to know you're not getting anything when we die. I'm like, great. She's like, I'm charging all of my credit cards to the max, and I'm going to have enough of a life insurance policy to pay for them when I die. I'm like, Mom, you're whacked. She is. I don't recommend that fiscal, you know, plan. Les, is that a good fiscal plan? Probably not, right? But that's her mentality, because when she dies, she owes nothing. When she's dead, she won't have to respond to the calls. Ma'am, your payment is delinquent on your Visa, because she's dead. That's the same thing for us. When we're dead, we don't have to respond to the enticement of sin. When we're dead, we don't owe the penalty of sin. We're dead. Third thing is this, is that we have a life with Christ before the face of God the Father that will never end. Now get this, you got to see this because this is great. He says, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That word for believe is the Greek word pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. This is what it means. It means to be persuaded to the point that it alters the way that you live. And this verb, pisteuo, is in the present tense, which means that it should be the habit of our life, the continual attitude. The idea is that it pictures somebody giving themselves over to this truth, the truth that we are, you know, alive, dead, the old man's dead, and we are alive with Christ before the face of God and throwing your full weight upon it, resting the entirety of your life upon this fact. I am alive before the face of God. Here's what I'm going to tell you. The idea here is not the idea of belief the way that we usually explain belief. All right, when we say I believe something, what we mean is that we believe it until it's no longer convenient to believe the thing that we said we believed. The idea here is the idea of conviction. When you have a conviction, it transforms the way you live. You're willing to die for convictions, not necessarily for beliefs. That's the idea that I have a conviction that my old man is dead and that I now have a new life and that my new life is absolutely lived before the face of God. Every day that I live, I have to believe, I have to adhere to, I have to allow to affect me that Christ's life is in me. And that's what enables me to walk in holiness. When I do sin, it's the life of Christ in me that convicts me so that I come back to the cross and confess it. To live with Christ means I live in union with him. By means of his life, I am alive. We will live with him. It's the idea that by means of his life, I am alive. I derive my spiritual life from Jesus every single moment. It's like a dude that's in the space shuttle that's going out for a spacewalk on the space shuttle. Okay? When he gets out of the space shuttle and he's out hanging around, you know, out there in the space, you know, with his little suit on, he's tethered into the ship. He is absolutely dependent upon his life, right? He is absolutely dependent for life upon his union to that suit and his suit's union to that ship. Are you with me? If his suit malfunctions, what's he do? He dies. He suffocates. He burns up, or actually freezes. It depends on where you are. If the tether cord comes loose, what's he do? He becomes a satellite. Eventually he dies. Well, I understand something. That's a good picture of our spiritual life in Christ. We derive our life every single moment from our union with him. We share Christ's resurrection life right here and right now. And we'll share it for all of eternity. What Paul's getting at here is not our fellowship with him right now and our fellowship with him in eternity. That all that stuff is true, and he'll talk about that later on. But the point that he's making is look, our life, the source of our spiritual life, is Jesus Christ. How long do we derive our spiritual life from the Lord Jesus? For as long as he lives. Guess what? That's forever, right? Paul says he died once for all, and that death over him will never exercise lordship, dominion. So the believer will be sustained in spiritual life for time and eternity because Christ is our life. We got to make sure we get this. That's the first thing we got to do. We got to be convinced in our hearts and our minds, all right, I am identified with Christ in his death. Not only was he crucified on Calvary, I was crucified on Calvary. The old man that I used to be before Jesus is dead. He has no claim upon me. Sin has no claim upon me. It has no power over me. When I died, that was the end of me as a sinner in God's sight. When I died, that was the end of me as a person trying to seek merit or earn salvation by my own efforts. It was the end of me as a child of Adam. It's over. And now I am a new person. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ, and I live by continual dependence upon him, by yielding to him, by allowing him to live his life in me. I can't find life anywhere else apart from him. Nothing else will do anymore. We are not who we once were. We now live our lives before the face of God. Listen to me. You have got to know that truth. If you don't know that you're brand new in Christ, then you'll miss it all. And here's the thing. You got to know it in the depth of your soul. It's not just an academic thing. Okay? It's not just like, well, I've got this one learned. It's not academic. It is in your soul. Okay? We must know the truth. Then we got to consider the truth of the truth. We got to consider the truth of the truth. All right, that sounds kind of weird. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's what he's doing, okay? Paul's making the move now from doctrine to exhortation. And what he is saying is this. What has been established, what has been taught to you now, must become the abiding conviction of your heart. It must be the takeoff point for all of your thinking, for all of your planning, for all of your living, for all of your doing, for all of your speaking, for all of your rejoicing. You must constantly bear in your mind that you are no longer what you used to be, that you are something brand new. What does that mean? It means that you must consider. To consider means to continually count the truth as being true. The word for consider is the word logizomai. It's an accounting term. It means to count on, or to conclude, or to put into an account and meditate on. That you must count on or conclude that what is true of you as a Christian. You are to continually count on the fact that God has done what he said he would do. You should continually count on the fact that your old man is dead and that he has given you new life. Now, this sounds kind of repetitive, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it does. But here's what we need to understand. We need to make time to consider these facts. That's what he's saying. You don't just need to hear it. Okay, you've learned it now in verses 6 through 10. But now you need to consider it. Now you need to spend time thinking about it. Now you need to start beginning to understand how it affects every part of your life. It needs to become a meditative kind of thing and not an occasional casual thought. That's what he's getting at. And can I tell you what? That is the truth of all of the truth of Scripture. In order for the truth of Scripture to mean anything to you, it can't be something that you just read and analyze and diagram. It's got to be something that finds lodgment in your soul. Lodgment in your heart. Are you with me, beloved? Listen, it's not just enough to... What you really believe will determine how you live. What you really believe will determine how you act. What you really believe is what has taken up residence in your life. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. He says the idea here is that it makes for good preventative theology rather than corrective theology. Follow what I mean by that, okay? Usually we focus on corrective theology. Well, if you sin, confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What verse is that? 1 John 1:9. We know that one by heart, don't we? Absolutely, right? But Paul in Romans 6:11 is saying, look, make it your practice to reflect upon your union and your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, because here's what he knows. That a thorough assimilation and digestion and understanding, or whatever word you want to use, of the truth of this scripture will serve to curb sin in your life. Because you will become so enamored with Christ, your heart will become so drawn toward Christ that it's not easily enticed away anymore. You with me on that? You follow what I'm saying? What does it look like when one considers themselves dead to sin? In one sense, we consider ourselves to be dead to sin when we respond to temptation in the way that a dead man would. One of the best illustrations I can think of is from the life of Augustine. Augustine, or Augustine, that's the wrong pronunciation, it's Augustine. But anyway, Augustine was one of the great fathers of the Christian church. I mean, the guy was brilliant, right? And he was accosted one time on the street by a woman who had been his mistress before he was converted to Christ. And when he walked past her and he kept walking away quickly, she turned around and she came running after him to turn him around and yelling at him, "Augustine, it is me, it is me, it is me." And he turned around and he said, "Yes, woman, but it is no longer me." And he kept going. That's the idea. That's the idea here, beloved. That is the idea of being, listen, considering and computing and deliberating over the truth of our new life in Christ does not make believe. It's not something to just psych you up, you know, to pretend this or pretend something is true that isn't true. Listen, that's crazy. When guys focus on like psyching up a team that is way inferior to another team that's way better, that psyching up lasts for about 2 minutes. I mean, that's just the truth. It's not the idea of psyching yourself up to believe something that's not true. That's not it. It's the idea of being absolutely convinced of truth in your heart. Christ said, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your what? Word is truth. Doctrine. R.H. Munz had a great comment about this, saying, "For the Christian to choose to sin is the spiritual equivalent of digging up a corpse for fellowship." It's kind of nasty, isn't it? A genuine death to sin means that the entire perspective of the believer has been radically altered. Let your old man be dead. Okay? And then the last thing, in being convinced of this truth, that's where we find the ground for Paul's next words. It's that we must yield to the truth. Look what he says, starting in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." All right, what does that mean? Number one, refuse to let sin reign in your body. Do not give in to temptation and sin. When you feel temptation in your body or your mind, then there are two things that you need to do. Number one, you need to remember, I do not have to obey sin. I don't have to. You just don't have to. You are free to refuse sin. You're free to say, you don't have the right to use my body for a sinful purpose. You don't. You don't have that right anymore. I'm not yours. I don't belong to you. I'm dead to you. And secondly, what we need to do is remember that Christ's power is in us to enable us to offer our bodies to God instead, to be used for His purposes. In other words, think about it like this. So often we do it the wrong way. We're like, okay, the way I'm going to defeat sin is I'm just going to, when sin comes at me, the temptation to sin comes at me, I'm just going to say no, and I'm just going to keep fighting against that sin. And I'm that's great. You should fight against sin. But the better thing is this. If sin is coming at you and tempting you to use your tongue for that which is unholy, you use it for what is holy. If sin comes at you and tempts you to use your hands for something that is unholy, you use it for something that's holy. If sin is coming at you and tempting you to use your mind to conceive of things and think about things that are not pure and that are not holy, you use your mind to think and to meditate on the truth and the words of God. It's a positive resistance, not just a quiet negative resistance. Are you with me? Are you following me? It's not the idea that I'm just going to sit here and endure shock treatment forever, but I'm not giving in, man. Everybody breaks, except for Jack Bauer. Everybody else breaks. Okay? All right? Everybody breaks. The idea is a positive response. It's positive righteousness. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present your instruments to God. Present your body to God as instruments of righteousness, right? Here's what we need to understand. When we start to turn away from evil in our bodies, it's going to be difficult. The flesh patterns that are in our lives are sometimes so deeply pervasive that a lot of times it's very difficult and we struggle. But beloved, we have the power in Christ not to sin because we have God himself within us, the living God. There will be a battle. But we have Christ's strength to do it, and we have the right as the children of God to prevail over sin. And here's the best part. When we resist the temptation to sin, and we instead use our bodies, our members, our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet, our lips, our tongue, whatever, when we use them for righteousness, we heap scorn upon Satan. Every time we turn his evil designs, his evil temptations into sanctifying holiness, and we turn our backs on the fleeting pleasures of sin and choose instead to serve the eternal joy and greater glory of obedience in the grace of Jesus Christ with our bodies and our minds, we heap scorn upon him. Woo! That is good stuff. You better applaud. What's the matter with you? Everybody should be. That is awesome, man. That is a great thought. You know, for a long time, I never thought of my life as that. I never thought of my life as an opportunity for me to be an instrument of God to heap scorn upon Satan. But you know what? I'm all for it. Go for it, God. That is great, man. I love that. Second thing. We must understand that our bodies are weapons of righteousness. You need to hear this. The word that's used for instruments here is the word hoplon. Okay? In Greek classical literature, it referred to a Roman soldier's weapons. Paul is picturing here the Christian's body as weapons to be used in the Christian warfare against evil. The saint who counts upon the fact that he has been disengaged from his evil nature, that his old man has died, he does two things. Number one, he refuses to allow it to reign as king in his life, and he stops putting his members at his disposal to be used as weapons of unrighteousness. Instead, our prayer and the desire of our hearts and our minds is that we would so glory in the cross and in the salvation of our God that we would be in God's hands instruments of Satan's defeat, wherever he raises his ugly head until Christ comes and casts him into the pit and then finally into the lake of fire for all of eternity. We are weapons of righteousness in the hands of a warrior God. Woo, that's good, right? A little Ric Flair for you. Woo, sorry. And then last thing, we must therefore be decisive and definite about our allegiance. By decisive, I mean this. You know what? You need to come to a place. Every one of us needs to come to a place where we say, you know what? I am going to be God's man. I am going to be God's woman. I am going to be God's student. I am going to be God's whatever. No matter where I am or what I am doing, no matter what temptation is thrown at me, I am going to be God's. Too many of us are living partly in the world and partly in the kingdom of heaven. You can't do that. You cannot honor Christ and know the joy of God's presence by living partly in the kingdom of God and partly in the kingdom of the world. You will never know victory if you live in both worlds. It just won't happen. You got to be decisive about it. All right, enough. That's it. Okay? And you got to be definite. What I mean by that is this. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we'll get to that in a few months, says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What are you supposed to offer to God? What are you supposed to offer to him? Your physical body. Body's not bad. Spiritual victory will never be yours until you make it particular and definite regarding the parts of your body. Your eyes, what you allow them to look at. Your ears, what you allow them to listen to. Your lips, what you use them to say. Your hands, what you use your hands to do. Your feet, where your feet take you. Your mind, what you fill it with. The most intimate parts of your body. How you yield them. True spirituality, beloved, is not about gimmicks or books or deliverance or Deepak Chopra or contemplative prayer or any of that other junk. It's about what God's word says to us. You've got to know the truth. You have got to count on the truth. You've got to yield to the truth. You got to know the truth. You got to meditate on the truth of who you are and where your life is in Christ. And then you need to live before the face of God and yield yourself as a weapon of righteousness. I want to close tonight with this thought. Knowing and considering and yielding, that's the vehicle for a spiritually sound and strong life. What's the engine? What's the engine? It's your relationship. The engine is the relationship with Christ. I think that's number four. Is that number four? I can't remember if I added that or not. Did I? Okay, that's number four. The engine makes all of this work is your relationship to Jesus. Spirituality is a relational issue. God alone is holy. And it's our union to Him that makes us holy. The more that we love Him, and the more that we draw near to Him, and the more that we give ourselves to Him, the more His life is reflected in and through our lives. The more He purifies us. Think about it like this. What if in the morning when you woke up, Jesus was like sitting at the end of your bed? And after you got over like the initial freak out, and you pulled the blanket over your head, which is what I would probably do, you know. I always laugh about the guy that talks about how Jesus comes to meet with him when he's shaving in the morning. Dude, the first day Jesus would have shown up while I was shaving in the morning, I'd have cut my ear off, you know. It would have been like Malchus all over again in my bathroom, right? But imagine if Jesus Christ in the flesh was sitting at the end of your bed in the morning when you got up and you got ready to go to work or go to Walmart or wherever. And He says to you, let's get ready. I'm going to go with you all day long today. Everywhere you go, everything you do, whomever you see, I'm going to be right there with you today. Would that change the way you acted? Would it change some of your attitudes and your words and your reactions to people? Would His presence impart a greater desire in your heart for purity? Of course it would. In fact, His literal presence would actually, you know, cause you to, you know, have the power maybe to resist some temptations that you normally would feel like you couldn't resist. With Jesus beside you, you could turn away from the places that you usually feel compelled to go. In His presence, you could refuse to do some of the things you normally feel helpless to resist. If He were really with you, purity would be much more achievable. Right? Right? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? He's not with you, right next to you. He's in you. He's already there when you wake up in the morning. Hello? There He is. The old you is dead. The new you has come. Your life is joined to Christ. It's dependent upon Christ. And you are dead to sin, but you are alive to Jesus. Believe it. Count on it. Know that it's true and offer yourselves as weapons of righteousness for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's message is tonight. Are you getting it? Good. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, I love You. Oh, we want to just be instruments, weapons of righteousness as a church. And we want to be used by You, Lord, to dominate Satan in this world, Lord God, to be used of You to bring his plans and his temptations and his schemes to naught. And Lord, to heap scorn upon him as we freely choose You and the greater joy and the greater pleasure and the greater wonder of being Yours over the fleeting pleasures of sin. We love You, Father. You're so worthy of our praise. We thank You, Lord God, that You have not put upon us some hard commandment that there's no way that we can possibly achieve it. But You have placed within us, You've put on us not only the commandment, but You have placed within us the One who has filled up the law to its perfection. You've placed Christ within us. And we praise You for that. And so we pray that in every way our lives would be a reflection, a holy reflection, an example, Father, of what it means to walk in absolute union and dependence upon You. Oh, we love You, God. We do. We want You to be magnified and glorified and honored, Father, in this church, Lord, in our lives, in everything that we do. So we humble ourselves before You, and we invite You, Lord, to come and have mastery over us. We repudiate the sin that's been in our lives, the old man that has been crucified with Jesus Christ. We no longer want fellowship with a corpse. We want complete and total, unreserved communion with you, our living God and King. We praise you and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said, amen, amen.